Gracious Lord, thank you that we can be here this morning, and thank you that you have given your word to us. Help us now as we think about this part of your Bible, that you would grow us and change us and help us to understand you better, understand ourselves better, and live better lives for your praise and glory. Amen. On my mother's side of the family, we've been in Australia for, I think, almost 200 years. And in 1954, my father came to Australia as a five-year-old. And without decisions being made by people generations back, I can confidently say that I wouldn't be here now. Decisions to marry or end a marriage, decisions to take one particular job over another, decisions to commit some crime or make some investment. Some of the stories come down to us, but we know that there are so many more lost to history. Down the line, we all live dependent on our ancestors who came before us. And even in a context like ours, where we don't tend to honour elders and ancestors, we do have an appreciation that we're here now as a result of things that other people have done before. And it can be fascinating, really, to sort of delve into the history and see what happened and why it happened. You just need to watch the reaction of people in a show like Who Do You Think You Are? To see how interested people are in their own personal history. Our situation, in many ways, for better or worse, has been just handed to us by our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our parents, and so on. And this situation that we live as a result of those who've gone before, that's a similar idea to what the exiled community around Ezekiel was saying. From a human perspective, their forebears had made really foolish decisions, showing off their wealth to the up-and-coming Babylonian kingdom, which marked them as a target. And when Babylon began to expand, they didn't bend the knee, but they tried to fight them off. And from a religious and divine perspective, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, for generations past had repeatedly warned them, "You will be condemned and cast out of the land if you don't live according to my commands." And of course they didn't listen. However you cut it, the decisions of those in the past had impacted greatly on the generation now in exile around Ezekiel. And so these exiles resigned themselves to their fate. Fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I'm sure you've had the experience of eating underripe grapes. You know, they're incredibly sour. They give you that horrible mouthfeel. And if you eat enough of them, because you get used to the flavour, or maybe you have nothing else to eat or whatever, you'll actually wear down your teeth with the acid in the grapes. That's what they're saying. That's how they understand the situation. This is our fate. It's locked in by the sins and mistakes of our fathers, and we can't do anything about it now. That's what the exiles are saying. And they're not necessarily saying this is unfair. This was a common ancient Middle Eastern worldview. It's like saying, you know, you've just got to play the hand you're dealt with in life. But what does Yahweh, what does Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, say to his people through his prophet? Now look at verse 3. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel." He's not happy about this attitude. God vows that this way of thinking will be stopped. And he says the true situation, verse 4, "For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die." Each generation and every life is accountable to the Lord God. And far from simply enduring the fate determined by their forebears, Yahweh declares that the person who sins is the one who dies. To back this up and to show how it works, Ezekiel uses this three-generation test case, showing how each generation is dealt with by Yahweh. First is a man who does all the right things, and so he will live. Next comes his son, who rejects the ways of his father and does detestable things. He will die. And finally, the grandson, who refuses the ways of his father, acts like his grandfather, and what happens? He lives. The point of this test case is to show that these exiles, they'll be judged on the basis of their own response to the commands of God. Verse 20 emphasizes that this is the point. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. The fatalistic attitude that the exiles had, it might have made it easier to kind of stoically get through the exilic period, but it doesn't reflect the reality of the situation. And their thinking means that they can excuse themselves of anything that they've done because it didn't make a difference. And it means that they don't need to do anything different at all because it won't make a difference. They're just sort of suffering the sins, the effects of their fathers. But this is saying God judges each generation of Israel on its own. Now, this doesn't mean there's no effect from one generation to another, but I'll come back to that in a moment. But God judges every generation and indeed every person on their own. But put yourself back in the place of an exile. What does this really tell you and your community? It says, don't blame your parents. God is angry with you and with your generation. You need to take responsibility for what you have done wrong. He's dragged you into exile to punish you. Now, you could still respond with the same attitude. In fact, you just change the proverb slightly. You'd say, we've eaten sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. You know, we've made our bed, and now we just have to lie in it. Now, that response is anticipated, and the test case changes from distinct generations to a change in behaviour within the same lifetime. Have a look at verse 21. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God is saying to his people, if you're doing the wrong thing, don't resign yourself to condemnation. Change. Then God will deal mercifully with you. Yahweh will forgive you. And the reverse is also true. If you're doing the right thing, don't rest on your laurels and think now you can do whatever you want. Have a look at verse 24. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. So here's the point Yahweh is making to the exiles through this whole section. Neither the sins of the previous generation nor even the past sins within your own generation is a barrier to you finding blessing in God through repentance. So the true proverb that they're not saying is this. This is what the true proverb is. Your teeth will stop being set on edge when you stop eating sour grapes. So stop eating sour grapes. Finally, in verses 25 to 29, Ezekiel's answering the question about which approach, the exiles or Yahweh's, is just and fair and consistent. See, God's actions don't fit the people's understanding of cosmic retribution. And their system was, in a sense, much more predictable. It locks you into this fate according to your lineage. It also excuses them of guilt and any expectation of change. And so when they hear what Yahweh is speaking of, they're thinking, that doesn't seem right. But it's actually their system, says Yahweh, that's the capricious one. Because it locks you into your fate before God based simply on your birth. And since the situation can't change, it gives you no reason to aspire to live a good life. See, God's system might force the exiles to admit they have a problem. It might force them to admit they've behaved inappropriately in order to be punished by God. But it also promotes repentance. It also gives the promise of salvation. The Israelites have misunderstood God's justice and their ongoing culpability before it. But nothing, not the sins of the previous generation, not even their own sins, can put them beyond the mercy of God if only they will repent. Verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offences. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God will judge each according to their own actions and deal kindly with those who change, and they are called not only to turn from transgression and cast it away, but to make themselves a new heart and a new spirit. It's this passionate plea that God is making to his people. What's the point of this chapter in exile in Ezekiel's book? Well, the point for the exiles is threefold. Firstly, they need to see their responsibility to God, both before and after the exile. And the presentation of those, what it is that good and bad people do in verses 5 to 17, they provide a comprehensive list for how they should consider their guilt before Yahweh and what they need to do to change. Secondly, they need to see that the Lord Yahweh, God, has a consistent justice with a desire for mercy. He's not bound by a sense of human justice. Instead, he establishes real justice with mercy. And God's not bloodthirsty, and he's not indifferent. He will condemn sinners, but he wants them to change and to live and be forgiven. Thirdly, they need to hear this call for repentance. God will punish those, God is speaking to those resigned to punishment and saying there is hope. And he's speaking to those who don't think they need to change. He's saying you do need to change. And the challenge to repent goes out to these exiles. You know, the father in Jerusalem, the father will die. But if this man has a son and he sees all the sins that his father has done and he considers what's going on and he decides not to do likewise, he won't die for his father's iniquity. He will live. Last week we saw that there was a hint of mercy and hope at the end of this tunnel, and now we can see it's getting bigger. There is a promise for life in the midst of death, for a resurrection of the nation even. But isn't this impossible? How can a person change? How can a generation change? How can people get new hearts and new spirits? What's clear is that this text places a strong emphasis on the responsibility of people. They're responsible for their predicament, for their exile. It expects them to repent of what they've done wrong. But it does seem like this is kind of setting them up for another failure. But I actually think this is the beginning of a gracious transformation of the people by God. God is taking the initiative to speak to them through his prophet. Ezekiel clarifies the situation and calls for real repentance. And there is grace in clearing away the excuses and calling for repentance. And while the repentance that he calls for, getting a new heart, it seems impossible, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, is no mere human word. And this isn't the last word on it. We'll explore more of God's words and the grace that brings transformation when we get to chapters 36 and 37 in a few weeks. But I want us to keep that aspect of graciousness in mind as we come forward 2.5 millennia and think about what this prophecy is saying to us. And first I want to start with two ways we should not apply it. This text is not saying that any suffering you are going through now is the effect of some direct punishment from God. So it might be that there are people in our church who are suffering and who are going through really hard times. This passage is not saying you are necessarily suffering for your own sins. This is a direct word dealing with a particular group of people, the Israelites, and it's mostly speaking into the nature of their collective punishment. This test case applies to them collectively and their nation alone. See, other nations around them were wicked. Babylon was violent, it was idolatrous, but they were reigning supreme at the time. And there were faithful people within the exiles who were really true servants of God, and also back in Jerusalem as well. People like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. We see faithful people suffering alongside those who are doing the wrong thing. So this passage is not saying there's some one-to-one relationship between life situation and sinfulness and punishment from God. But we can learn from it some principles of God's justice, and I'll come to that in a moment. But I just want to say we need to be careful not to apply something descriptive of the whole nation of Israel at that time to us. Secondly, this doesn't mean that the actions of parents don't affect children. We know that they do. They do in this passage. There were children among the exiles. The parents need to be very careful about the messages they give their children, both directly and indirectly, and Christian parents in particular should do everything they can to raise their children in faith and repentance. God warns parents about the consequences their sins will have on their children. So this isn't intended to absolve parents of their responsibility. What this is doing is making sure that the subsequent generation doesn't shirk their responsibilities on the basis of their parents' failings. I'm sure there are people here who really know well the damage that can be inflicted by parents on their children. This passage isn't saying there won't be repercussions felt in subsequent generations. It's showing that you don't need to be concerned about your parents' or ancestors' past actions. None of that will be a hindrance to you finding repentance and life before God. Parents have accountability, but children can't hide from their responsibility. And no matter what we've done, we can all come to repentance. This passage offers us a window into the final judgment that's coming, which we talked a bit about last week. The full and final judgment that God promises will come through Jesus Christ. And this judgment of Israel shows how each person will be judged. The Lord declares, "I will judge you, each one according to his ways." The person who sins, that is, fails to honor God and love his neighbor, that person deserves death. The person who repents of sin and depends on God's mercy will find forgiveness and life. We can't think that past good deeds will ensure future well-being. We don't need to despair that past wrongdoing will stop us from finding life. But the simple fact is that everyone has done wrong, and so we must all repent, and persistently so. And Jesus makes a very similar point in what we read from Luke 13. As he said, people around him are considering the fate of others. Jesus says, "Do you think that the Galileans who were killed, do you think they were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." There may be injustice, there may be accidents in this age, but there is a full, final, and fair judgment coming. And God is not bloodthirsty. He wants people to know their situation, but only so that they will change. He wants people to live. God's mercy and grace move him to plead with men and women to repent of their sin and find life. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm good at finding excuses for my sinfulness, for when I treat people poorly. I was tired. I was hungry. I was just really frustrated. I had a headache. I'm only human. God will forgive me. I wouldn't have done it if they hadn't done whatever it was. And these excuses, you know, there might be hints at reasons behind these things. They might even give me things that I can address in order to actually live better, like getting more sleep or eating better or finding better company. But we can't use them as excuses before God. There's no room here to think our lives don't matter or that good actions aren't important. We must take responsibility for the things that we do wrong. This is showing us that violence, oppression, greediness, and adultery, they've got no place in the life of God's people. When we put ourselves before others, when we put other things before God and His commands, those sorts of things lead to God's anger, and He will hold us accountable. He will judge the big and the small things, the public and the private things. We will face God's anger for our wrongs unless we find repentance and forgiveness. We are the ones that need new hearts and new spirits. And in these words, God is taking the initiative to show us our excuses need to stop. He's graciously showing us our situation before Him, and He offers this hope of salvation. And He's not asking us to do something that can never happen. His words are not simply rhetoric or setting us up to fail. But this is surely something beyond us, something we need God's help to do. And as I said, we'll see that more and more as Ezekiel's book goes on. We'll know that we have a new heart and a new spirit when our actions bear that out. When we repent of our failings and seek to live lives that honour God and care for our neighbours. When we become people who confess that we are sinners and ask for forgiveness both from God and from others. When we seek to make amends for what we can make amends for. When we foster gentleness and generosity and trustworthiness and proper worship of God. But the big thing we're meant to see is there's no room for excuses before God. And yet He offers abundant mercy for those who repent. So let's put aside excuses and live in repentance. Let me pray first. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise You for this word to us. We pray that You would help us to understand our situation before You, to know the things in our lives of which we have not yet repented and changed, and to seek to continue to change them, to continue to live in repentance. Help us never to find excuses or look for them, but to simply admit our failings and change our behaviour. Lord, give us a new heart and a new spirit to love and serve You always. Amen.